Just as an orchestra needs to get in tune if they are to make beautiful music, so we are to get in tune with God before we make our requests to Him in prayer.
There are certain prerequisites for effective prayer, and the opening words of the petition Jesus taught His disciples reveals one: who it is that can come to God in prayer. Contrary to popular belief, our Father is not the Father of everyone. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Only those who have been reborn and adopted into God's family can approach Him as Father in prayer. To them alone is given the privilege of access. Join Dr. Boyce as he delves further into the invocation we know as the Lord's Prayer, explaining the petitions we are to make to our God as we enter into His presence.
The opening words of the Lord's Prayer teach who those are who can pray and what are the privileges of access for them. We say, "Our Father, who art in heaven," implying that God may be approached as a Father by those and only those who have been reborn into His spiritual family. It's entirely possible, however, that a person might be a member of God's family and know this, and yet know very little about praying. Consequently, six petitions follow, the purpose of each being to instruct us in general terms what we are to pray for and how we are to do it. The petitions say, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The most important thing that can be said about these sentences is that the first three are clearly concerned with God's honor, while the second three are concerned with man's interests, and moreover that this is not coincidental. Andrew Murray says, "There's something here that strikes us at once. While we ordinarily first bring our own needs to God in prayer, and then think of what belongs to God and to His interests, the Master reverses the order. First thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. Then give us, lead us, deliver us." The lesson is of more importance than we think. In true worship, the Father must be first, must be all. The sooner I learn to forget myself in the desire that He may be glorified, the richer will the blessing be that prayer will bring to myself. No one ever loses by what he sacrifices for the Father. You know, many people think of prayer as something that brings God into line with their own desires, instead of something that brings them into line with His will. They learn that sometimes from the prayers of others, and they do it naturally themselves. As children, many persons were once taught to pray, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And thus, the idea that prayer consists of presenting a list of personal requests becomes entrenched early in their thinking. As the person grows older, the pattern repeats itself on a more sophisticated level, and the person finds himself offering some small thing to God in return for the thing that he wants from Him. It's the idea of a deal. Jacob did this the morning after he had run away from home to save his life, and had seen the vision of a ladder extending up to heaven and of angels ascending and descending upon it. He was worried about his future at that point, so he prayed, "If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. How noble of Jacob! And how like many of our prayers that is. Unfortunately, we often pray first for things that might take us from God, for friends that might compete for his friendship, or for an ordering of events that might accomplish our plans, but not his. Instead, we must learn to begin our prayers with thoughts of God's honor and the advancement of his purposes in history. Now, the first of the six petitions in this prayer establishes the proper order, for it's a prayer for God's honor. It is, "Hallowed be thy name." The word hallowed is a word that has lost much of its meaning today simply because it's dropped out of common speech. But it's related etymologically to other words we do know. The Greek word translated here as hallowed is the word from which we also get our English word holy. And it's the word which is translated in other places as saint or sanctify. Usually it refers to setting something apart for God's use. Objects that were used in the temple were holy or sanctified because they were set apart for God's use in the temple worship. Christians are called holy for the same reason. I know of only one major text in the Bible in which the word is used of God. But this one text gives us the slightly different meaning of hallowed in the Lord's Prayer. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify," that's the word, "sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Here, Peter means, give God the place in your heart that he deserves. It's the same in the Lord's Prayer. Only here, the scope of God's rule is much broader. In fact, it's as broad as the first of the Ten Commandments upon which it may be patterned. In Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3, we read, "I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In the same way, we are to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," that corresponds to the words, "I am the Lord thy God," "hallowed be thy name," that corresponds to the command that there might be no other gods before him. If I were to rephrase this first part of the Lord's Prayer, I believe I would say, "My Father in heaven, my first desire is that in everything you might have preeminence." Now, all of these thoughts naturally become more pointed when we move from the word hallowed to the word name. Or we can ask ourselves, what is the name of God? What does it mean to hallow it? Actually, when we do this, we soon find that there are many names of God, hundreds, in fact, and we learn that each describes some aspect of God's character. Thus, when we hallow the name, we are honoring God in relation to some aspect of his character. Let me put this in terms of a question. Do you hallow the name of God? For instance, do you honor him in his name of Elohim? This is the name that acknowledges God as creator. It's the third word in the Bible, the name that hides the account of creation in Genesis. We are told in the passage that God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. He was responsible for the sun, the moon, stars, and planets. He created the trees and the mountains, the flowers of the field and the plains. He formed all living things. He formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the divine breath of life. Do you honor him as the one and only creator? The 18th century poet Isaac Watts was one who did this, and thus he wrote, "I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky." Creatures as numerous as we are subject to thy care. There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we ask that God might be honored as the creator by ourselves and by others. Well, what about the related name Elohim Elyon? This name means God the Most High, and it refers to him in relation to his rule over the heavens and the earth. Do you honor God in that? The name Elohim Elyon occurs first in the Bible in the account of Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek, the king and high priest of Salem. Abraham was returning home after his battle with the kings of the plains and the deliverance of Lot, and we read in the account, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.'" This verse defines the title, for it refers to God's sovereign rule over his creation. Exactly the same meaning occurs in a great hymn of praise to God by Moses, in which Moses says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." We need to ask whether we honor God as ruler of heaven and earth. We do not honor him as ruler of earth when we doubt his sovereignty in our lives or in the lives of others. We do not honor him when we complain about the state of the world or ask how we are ever going to get through this week, this month, or this year. We honor him when we acknowledge him as the one who does all things well, who cares for us, and who continually works, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, to preserve and govern all his creatures and all their actions. Perhaps you have come to hallow God as Elohim and Elohim Elyon. Well then, what about his very great name, Jehovah, the name by which God reveals himself as Redeemer? Do you know him as the one who has redeemed you and who has saved you from sin? Let me give you a verse from the early chapters of Genesis that makes this saving relationship clear. It's Genesis 7, verse 16. In this chapter, we read that God had determined to destroy the earth with a flood because of the great wickedness of men. But we also read that with equal determination, he had also planned to save Noah and his family within the great ark. God gave Noah the plans for the ark. As God the Creator, He told him to take into the ark two of every variety of animal. And then, as Jehovah, the Redeemer, He also told him to take in seven of every clean animal, many of which would later be used as blood sacrifices for sin. The story continues. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God, Elohim, had commanded him, and the Lord, Jehovah, shut him in. Who saves? Jehovah. It's Jehovah who saves. That is the meaning of the name Jesus. It is Jehovah who first promised redemption to the fallen Adam and Eve in the garden. Jehovah spoke to Noah. Jehovah appeared to Abraham, promising a redeemer through his seed, and it was Jehovah who came to redeem men personally through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This we experience when we enter into Christ and are sealed into Him by Jehovah, our Redeemer and our God. Do you know God as your Redeemer? Do you know Him as the one who came in Jesus Christ to die for you, to lift you out of slavery to your sins, and to draw you back to Himself in love? You can never honor God properly until you honor Him in this great aspect of His character. For it is only in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, that we see the fullness of God's love. How about the name Adonai? This name means Lord. Is He your Lord? The one to whom you give your highest allegiance? The one who directs your life? You cannot hallow Him as Lord unless you do so practically. And what about that greatest name of all, the Lord Jesus Christ? In Him, all other names are combined. In Him, all the characteristics of God are made manifest. One hymn writer has written, "Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound the glories forth which in my Savior shine? I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings and vie with Gabriel while he sings in notes almost divine. I'd sing the characters he bears and all the forms of love he wears exalted on his throne. In loftiest songs of sweetest praise, I would to everlasting days make all His glories known." If we do that, then we shall be truly hallowing God, and we will be giving Him that place in our lives that He deserves. Do these names and their content describe your own feelings toward God? I do not exhaust Him, of course, but they do remind us that there is none in the universe like Him. We have called Him Elohim, Elohim Elyon, Jehovah, Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ, but He is also the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Ancient of Days, seated upon the throne of heaven. He is the Child of Bethlehem, crying in a manger. He is Jesus of Nazareth. His titles are Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the Righteous Judge of the Universe. He is our Rock, our Defense, our Bulwark, our High Tower. What more can we say of our God? Can we say that He is the Way? Certainly, for He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of our life, the sustainer of life. He is life itself. He is the light of the world, the bread of life. He is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of kings. He is the faithful one. He is love. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Moses, David, Isaiah, Elizabeth, Anna, Simeon, John the Baptist. He is the God of Peter, James, and John, Timothy, Apollos, and Paul. And not only is he their God, he is mine. Is he your God? If so, then you can raise your voice with those of all generations of the Christian church, and you can cry, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name." And we do praise thee, our Father. We know that heaven and earth cannot contain thee, nor thy honors. But we love thee, we honor thee, we magnify thy name. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
You are listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. While we're all familiar with what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, that prayer was actually the Lord's instruction to his disciples in answer to their question of how they should pray. The real Lord's Prayer was quite different and dealt with Christ's relationship with his Father and with our relationship with him. Find out more in a message entitled "The Real Lord's Prayer." This free CD offer is our way of saying thanks for listening. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be glad to send you a copy of The Real Lord's Prayer. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. We depend on loyal listeners like you to keep Dr. Boyce's messages on this and other radio stations and available around the world on the Internet. Would you help us by making a generous donation online at thebiblestudyhour.org? You can also call us directly at 1-800-488-1888. And our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. In Canada, you can reach the Bible Study Hour at P.O. Box 24097. RPO, Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. Thanks for your continuing support. We are indeed grateful that you listen to the Bible Study Hour. As you reach out to us, be sure to mention the call letters or dial position of the radio station you're hearing. Or if you listen online, take note of the website address. Knowing how you connect with the Bible Study Hour will help us serve you better. I'm Mark Daniels. We often use the phrase, the kingdom of God, but do we really comprehend its meaning? Is the kingdom of God past, present, or future, and what exactly is it like? Join Dr. James Boyce as he explores the truths, the fallacies, and the magnitude of the kingdom of God.
Now, it should be evident from the very imperfect nature of the kingdom of God as we see it today, that there is yet to be a kingdom in which the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ is recognized. There must be such a kingdom, and it's evident also in many biblical passages that this too will have its earthly aspects. You see, Christ himself taught this. He had told his disciples that there was to be a spiritual kingdom throughout the church age. But then, on several occasions, he taught that there was to be a literal future kingdom as well. In one parable, he compared himself to a nobleman who went into a far country to receive a kingdom and then to return. In the meantime, however, the nobleman left gifts in the hands of his servants, charging them to be faithful and to be ready to give a good accounting at his return. On another occasion, after the resurrection, the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He answered, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power, In other words, you're right about the fact of the kingdom, but it's none of your business to know when. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. For us, the main work of the kingdom of God falls in the last of those great statements. We are the witnesses. We are His witnesses. And we are to bear the message of God's rule through Christ throughout our cities, state, nation, and world.
That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.